Happy Sunday, everybody. How is everyone today? Wonderful. I don't know about you, but my Bible just kind of falls open to the book of Ephesians now. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 4 today. And the series is called Plans, Purposes, and Practices in Christ. And we saw that the first three chapters of the letter are more or less the plans and purposes of God for his people, for the church. And then we see in chapter 4, he kind of turns the attention now to the practices in Christ. How then do we live out what it is that he has discussed and laid before us in the first three chapters? And last time we looked at the fact that he encourages us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We looked at several key words there, the word walk, the word worthy, some of the character attributes that we're to walk in, the humility and gentleness and patience, the actions of bearing with one another and being diligent, and then this word peace. Well, this time we're going to turn our focus on the fact that the church is grounded in unity. His emphasis of these first several verses of the chapter, and indeed the majority of this chapter, is the unity of the people of God. And we're going to talk about that today, the fact that the church is indeed grounded in unity. And all the things that Paul could have mentioned when he turned his attention to the practical matters of living out our faith, he begins with unity among the people of God. And I think that's important, that is God's priority in his people. And that's what I hope to demonstrate today, that is his priority. Because very often we get our priorities all mixed up. We get all hung up on a particular sin or a particular type of external situation or a particular doctrine that we're concerned with. And we get kind of tunnel vision on our one issue and we lose sight of what the bigger matters are. Very often the difficulty of the Christian life comes when we trade what is good for what is best. So we want to make sure we are focused on what is best. And so I'm going to read the first six verses here. And I want you to take a look at the importance of unity and the emphasis that he puts on this. Here's what it says here. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Father God, we praise your name this day, and I thank you for empowering unity by your Spirit in this great bond of peace that we have with you. I pray that you would work mightily among us, Lord, that our unity may show forth a distinctness that is reserved for your people and that is evident to the world, and that will give us opportunity to open up the glories of you to many people. We thank you, Lord, for being so concerned about this and for equipping us by your word to accomplish it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk about the unity that we're talking about here. The unity we're talking about here is primarily among members of local bodies of believers. Remember, the letter is written to a particular group of believers in a particular place. It's written to the church in Ephesus. And we saw right at the beginning of this series that what is contained in here, therefore, is applicable even to us, removed almost 2,000 years by great amounts of geography. Paul has turned his attention to discussing, then, our daily walk of faith. We saw the idea that he calls it a walk. Walk in a manner worthy. And the idea that we are to be diligent in these matters, that this is something consistent and constant. And so this is primarily then about our daily dealing with one another within the congregation. Now, by extension, this also then deals with other believers that we contact. Paul knew that his letter would be distributed. That was the common practice, that it would be copied, handed to other churches and things of that nature. And naturally that this would become then how churches ought to deal with each other. But the emphasis is on individuals within a given congregation. The unity he is talking about is not ecumenical. That is, it's not dealing with the church universally and the fact that we should erase all denominations and just get along. This is not what he's addressing, mostly because this was not an issue in the day that he wrote this. He was not that concerned with it. Each place had a congregation. They were the congregation at Ephesus, or they were the congregation in Galatia. You know, there were different places, and geographically the believers would come together into a single body there. Denominationalism was not yet that big of an issue. But even so, churches had church neighbors. You would be in a congregation in your town, and the very next town over, which could be quite close, because remember, you're dealing with people who are not commuting by automobile. These are people that walk most of the places they go. And so, you know, if the nearest church is 4 or 5 miles from you, you're probably going to start a church. And that's what we see even in rural America to this day, that the churches are spaced out in rural areas, much as they were when travel was limited to horseback or walking. But things are changing. And so Paul is writing to this, and we're going to see that the same principles do apply to how churches deal with one another. Another unity that he is not talking about is he is not talking about unity with the world. Unity with non-believers, or with believers getting along with non-believers. That is not his intent here. He is dealing with the people of God, called together in Christ only. Now, I want to point out for my first point here that unity is not uniformity. Do not confuse unity and uniformity. Unity is a state of oneness, a state of harmony, of being of one accord. Uniformity is when all individuals are the same. They are conformed to the exact same attributes. This cannot apply to Christian life. The concept of uniformity has no place in the church because the gospel is for all people and God made all people different. There are different personalities, there are different cultures, there are different preferences that people have. And so it's important for us to understand that. We get to the book of Corinthians, Paul talks a great deal about the fact that there are different gifts for the different people among the church, that we will have different roles within the body. So for us to be uniform is not possible. We will be given different roles assigned by God within his work. But we are differing parts of a singular body, united in purpose, united in direction. And so this is what unity is. Unity is basic to the Christian life. It's foundational. It is the ground on which we begin. Oneness here is the emphasis. Look at how many times Paul uses the word one in this passage, or the concept of unity. A singularity in essence, in purpose, even in nature, and in our destiny. Look how he outlines it here. Verse 3 talks about the unity of the Spirit. All people within the body of Christ are to be born again. Born of the Spirit. That is the first and most important qualification for church membership, that you be born again. This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him. Nicodemus has questions for him. And Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born from above. Born of the Spirit, he says. And so we are all born again. We have a unity of the Spirit. Also there in verse 3, he talks about this bond of peace. What is the bond of peace? That you and I get together and we write a treaty together and we decide to be at peace with one another? No, we share a bond of peace with all other believers. It's peace with God. It's primarily the cessation of hostilities that comes when God saves us and clothes us in the righteousness of Christ, his wrath having been put on Jesus Christ on the cross. The wrath reserved for you and I, put on Christ instead, so that what is left then is the opportunity of peace with God. This peace with God is between all of us and God. And if you and I have mutual peace with God, it is implied and necessary that we would have peace with one another. So our bond of peace is rooted in the sacrifice of Christ himself to provide our peace with God. And if we are allies of his, we are allies of one another. He brought us all together to himself. As he says earlier in the book of Ephesians, he ended the hostilities between Jews and Gentiles, and then that would apply to all the various groups among the Jews and the Gentiles. We're no longer strangers and aliens to God, but now we're citizens of heaven, members of the household. We are a singular family. If you look in verse 5, he says it this way. He says, one Lord. One Lord. That word means master. The person that you report to, that you are accountable to, that you get your direction from and your orders from, would be called Lord. It is a master. He is the ruler over us. And the important thing about that is, in being a singular Lord over us, he is not divided. He will give us all the same priorities, the same goals, the same direction. He will not give us the same gifts and the same tasks, but we will all be working together toward a singular purpose, the glory of God. It says in verse 5, one faith. See, faith is not relativistic. We do not have my faith and your faith. And within the people of God, we do not have discussions about, well, my faith is like this, and I rather think it to be like this, while your faith is maybe more like that. No, we have a singular faith. Because this word faith really just means belief. And remember that we are believing in what? We're believing in Jesus Christ. That is the essence of salvation, that we believe in him. And therefore, there can only be one faith, one true faith, and that would be faith in Jesus Christ. He is a singular individual. He is not a multiplicity of things, different things to different people. We have one faith. We do not have my faith and your faith. We do not have varying degrees of faith. We have one faith, and it is in Jesus Christ, who himself is the truth. There can be only one truth. In verse 5, we have one baptism. And this is important because this is our public profession to join with the people of God. Baptism is that ordinance given by Jesus Christ that is our public declaration and demonstration of the fact that we have died to the old life and then we rise to walk in a new life. But that new life has a new citizenship. All together in a singular nation, a nation that was not a nation, according to the Bible, the church, the people of God. That we are born together into the same family. And when we come together and when we display ourselves before people being baptized, we are essentially saying, I am dead to the world and I am now alive to you, the people of God. And I am part of you. We leave the old life, we come to the new one. And Jesus reassigned familyhood. You remember that? He said, these are my mothers and brothers and sisters, those who do the will of God. These are very important concepts, a singular baptism, unified and together. He says in verse 6, one God and Father of all, and that brings that family picture into view. There is a singular God. And there's a singular Father. And when he says all in this passage, he is referring to all believers. It's important to understand this because he uses the word all repeatedly in these verses. But he is speaking in the context of speaking of believers. So what we see then in unity among Christian people is this. We're headed in the same direction. We're under the guidance of a singular, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent master. Therefore, we are one. And this is the basic expectation of the Christian life. This is the ground floor of living the Christian life together. That's why Paul puts it first here in chapter 4 as he turns his attention to the practical matters of how we live out what God has done for us. He begins here. This is where Jesus put great emphasis on it. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says this. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Now he is speaking only in the context of believers. He is speaking to his core disciples the night that he was going to be taken and crucified. He is listing for them, hey, these are the last things I want you to know before this very difficult few days until my resurrection. And I want you to have this new commandment to love one another. Further evidence of the fact that this is something distinct among the people of God is that he calls it a new commandment. He had already been questioned about the commandments. Which is the greatest commandment, Jesus? And he says this, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he adds, the second one's like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Then he comes along, he says, a new commandment I give to you, my disciples, that you're going to love one another. And listen to what he says in the next verse, in verse 35 of that chapter. He says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Folks, that love can only come about with our unity. Not only that, he prayed for our unity. In John chapter 17, in his great high priestly prayer, we like to call it by tradition, he prays to God in the presence of his disciples. He prays for his disciples, but he adds on there something for us too. He is praying for us in that prayer. And listen to what he says in John 17, verses 20 and 21. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and I. Jesus is praying for us. And he says, what's his prayer for us? He mentions us here, those who come later, who believe in the apostles' word. What does Jesus want most for us? He says, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Again, he connects our unity with one another to our testimony concerning him. In other words, this is key to evangelism. And by extrapolation, may I be so bold as to say, if a church is not unified, they are not going to be effective in reaching the lost, period. And I don't just mean unified as in, well, you know, we don't get in fights and we don't say bad things about each other. No, it's unified as in we do things together. We are together. We are each other's family. This is how we move forward to make him known. So how do we maintain unity? Well, he gives us several hints here, several good things. The first thing is to maintain communion with God. Did you notice the words that were used here? You know, humility and patience and bearing with one another and being diligent. These are all things that describe Jesus Christ. These are character attributes of Jesus Christ, and we are to be conformed to Jesus Christ. It's the primary work of the Christian life to be sanctified. Sanctification, which is a great big word that just means this, being set apart to him. That we are becoming more like him, that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And every day there should be this constant progress and this continuous effort to cooperate with God in those things. And when we do that, the humility and the gentleness and the patience and the bearing with one another and the eagerness for unity comes naturally as we take on the attributes of Christ himself. Through the work of the Spirit and the ministry of his word in us, we progress into this. So the first thing that we have to do to maintain unity is to maintain communion with God, communion with the Father, Son, and Spirit. Everything else comes out of that. Maintaining your own spiritual life in this way gives you a realistic view of yourself. Remember how important the Bible emphasizes humility of the people of God. It's only when you come into contact with His Word and when you go to the Lord consistently in prayer that you get the realistic view of yourself. And by realistic, I mean God's view of who we are. It's powerfully important that we do that. And then we get a realistic view of God, and then we get a realistic view of others. Do you remember Jesus saying something like when He was speaking in prayer that we're not going to be heard if we don't forgive others? In fact, He goes on to say that if we don't forgive, we can't have been forgiven. When we see how far we were from God and how far He brought us in salvation, when we see the great chasm between our own character and our own desires and our own will and that of Jesus Christ, then we'll have much more room to be forgiving toward someone else. When we understand how much was forgiven of us, we will be ready to forgive someone else. This makes a whole lot of Jesus' parables come into light and make sense, right? Remember He told a parable about a man who was forgiven a great debt, but then went and treated someone who had owed him a relatively small amount of money, went and treated him badly and beat him, turned him over to the authorities? He was speaking of forgiveness. Do you know how much you were forgiven? When you really consider how far God came to save you, does it bring tears to your eyes? It should, if you're really understanding who He is and who we were. And that makes it very easy then to turn around and forgive someone else. This communion with God, we remember, the more that we spend time with Him, that there is but one Spirit, there is one but one Lord, there is one God and Father. And if we are all spending our time in communion with God, we will continually be in communion with one another. He is one God and Father. He is, it says here when He starts repeating the word all, He's over all. That is, He's in command, that He has all the authority. There is but one head of the church. He is through all, and that means He is working through all of us. He is working through all of us. In this work here, in White Throne Baptist Church, He is to be working as much through you as He is through the pastor, or the deacons, or the Sunday school teachers. Everyone, it says He works through all. All different parts of the body. Are all the parts of the body moving? Are all of them listening to the head? One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father who is in all by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. When we maintain communion with God, we will automatically maintain fellowship, communion, unity with one another. The second thing we can do to maintain unity is avoid those things that threaten unity. Paul gives many lists of things that can come and give difficulty to the church. Among those would be things like pride, we're to boast only in Christ. Among those things are things like anger and strife and dissensions. When we're forgiving, when we bear with one another, those things have a tendency to disappear. Paul lists among difficulties within churches and other letters, he mentions jealousy a great deal. That envy causes problems, that when we look at someone else's situation and we see, well, I deserve that, they don't deserve that, or I ought to have that as much as they should. I'm as faithful as they, why don't I have the things that they have? And envy and jealousy can destroy relationships. The key to that is to find our contentment in Christ. To have our realistic understanding of what He has provided us, which is infinitely more than any temporal situation and any health or any amount of wealth that we can have, is the spiritual things that He has given us and the hope that He has given us in Christ. And when we dwell on those things, as they're listed in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, well then, all of a sudden, we are less jealous and envious of the things that other people have, their positions that they have, or the perceived respect that they have from other people. We are content with Christ. Another thing that Paul talks about in other places is gossip. And very often, gossip comes cleverly disguised as prayer requests. We should be speaking of spiritual matters. We should come and pray first. If you find that you get caught up in conversations that you ought not to, go off and pray first. I've always kind of envisioned a church maybe having a lobby where everybody can chat and have a good time and everything before service, but then having the sanctuary open for the opportunity for people to come and pray and get themselves right before going to God and worship. We must avoid those things that can be a danger to unity. We have to go to the Lord first about any anger, any grievance, any jealousy. What He's going to bring to you is a scripture. When you go to Him in prayer with such a thing, He's going to give to you probably a scripture. Bring it to remembrance that He's going to work these things out with you. Well, the third thing we can do to maintain unity is to keep our focus on acts of grace. If we keep our focus on the basic spiritual disciplines of the Christian life, to humble ourselves, to obey the clear teachings of Scripture that are expounded from the pulpit, to be in prayer, to actively pursue and consume the Word of God, and then take all those opportunities we have to fellowship with believers in these things, we'll likely avoid the things that threaten unity. We'll be maintaining unity by keeping our focus upon the positive things that He has for us. We can also be open with one another. Find someone that's a trusted Christian friend. I recommend finding someone that shows the marks of being even more spiritual than you are, and getting with that person to share your difficulties and such. Be consistent in the works of the ministry, visiting the sick, working ahead of time on a Bible school lesson or a Sunday school lesson, volunteering in those things that the church is doing, visiting a neighbor just to say hey and to invite them, to maybe ask them if we can come and share the Word of God with them. These things will maintain unity, focusing on these acts of grace. Make unity with the people of God a priority. Unity is our grounding. It is our base. It's the first order of the Christian walk. Later, Paul is going to talk about marriage. And Paul is going to talk about raising kids. And Paul is going to talk about how we handle our masters, or we can apply it to employment. He's going to discuss all those things. But he put first unity with the people of God. It's got to come first. We have to be very patient and bear with one another, and this takes much discernment. When someone commits an error or grievance against us, or a sin against us in some way, we have to prayerfully consider, does this really even need to be addressed, or should I overlook it? And then we should follow the instructions of the Lord. Remember, Jesus only mentioned the word church 2 times. One of those times was in the foundation of it, that on this rock I'll build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He has a conversation with Peter and the others. But then the other time that he mentions it is when there's a problem. See, he knew there was going to be problem among the people of God. And he says, here's how you address it. If you have a problem with somebody, you go to them first. See, because if someone has sinned against you, and you turn around and you share that with someone else, hey, so-and-so did this to me, do you realize now you've doubled that sin? Originally, it was just a sin against you. But now you've taken it to someone else who's also going to get angry and fired up about it and concerned and look on that person with disdain when it could have been a weak moment. It could have been an honest mistake. It could have been a misunderstanding. But now you've spread the sin. That's why Jesus in his wisdom says, no, you go to them first. And then if they don't respond to you, then you bring two or three others so that it can be established by two or three witnesses. And only if that doesn't work, and if that those two steps are done properly, only then would you bring it before the rest of the congregation. And that had better be done in the right way. We have to be very discerning and prayerful about these things. What about then union with other churches? How do we get along with other congregations in our area? Well, first of all, I think it needs to be said that we cannot have unity in certain situations. We cannot have unity with churches and much cooperation with churches that declare themselves to be the one and only exclusive church. By that, we're exiled. We're on the outside. But do you see the other side of that? We also cannot claim that. We wouldn't dare claim that. We think we're right in all matters of doctrine and in the basics of the truth. And I sincerely, truly believe we are, or I wouldn't be up here speaking to you. But dare we say we're definitely the only ones that have it right and everyone else is wrong? It's just not the right attitude to have. So we cannot have unity with ones that claim total exclusivity. We also cannot have unity with those who have heresies that misrepresent Christ to the world, that misrepresent the way of salvation. We need to be very careful about that. Can we be friends with them? Yes. We can be friends with people at work. We can be friends with neighbors. We can be friends with people in wayward churches. But we don't want to make a regular habit of attending their church because that attendance would be an endorsement. And it would say to your other friends, oh, okay, well, that church must be pretty much the same as their church because they're going there. You see the difficulty it brings? But above all, we must walk humbly when it comes to other churches. We have to know that Satan understands these things as well as we do, and he works this issue from both sides. On the one hand, he wants us to be embracing to everyone. And he'll say, oh no, that's unity. In other words, you have to accept everybody. You have to, with open arms, embrace everyone who claims the name of Christ in order to have unity. See, that's because Satan wants us to have fellowship with error. But the Bible says, can two walk together unless they're agreed? Does darkness have fellowship with light, is the way John puts it. He wants us to have fellowship with error, but then, on the other end of the spectrum, he wants us to have division among the brethren. He'll take it either way. He'll take a congregation completely isolated and alienating to everyone else who calls on the name of Christ, or he'll take the ones that are so open-armed that nobody has any idea what anyone believes. We have to, with care, walk the middle route here and discern through prayer and in cooperation with you and I and one another discussing these things. Should we ought to maybe take part in this thing that somebody's doing, or should we do that thing? Because the Spirit works in all of us, right? And so when we congregate together and discuss these matters, I believe we come to right answers more often than wrong. Another very important thing that we need to consider here is we need to work out our own convictions on things. We need to be Bereans. You remember in Acts chapter 17, Paul spent a little bit of time in a place called Berea. And the remarkable thing about Berea for the scriptures is that it says they were more noble than the people in Thessalonica for one reason, because they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. You and I, each of us individually, and all of us corporately together, need to be searching the scriptures. Why do we believe the way we do about baptism? Why do we believe the way we do about salvation? Can you answer it entirely from the scriptures? Why do we believe the way we do about the church and the way it ought to be run and the way things ought to go? Can we bring it forth from the scripture? If not, maybe we should change. If we can, then we'll be the most equipped to win our brothers and sisters who are in error. That's the key to it all. Every person in the church, top to bottom, no matter the office, no matter the gifts, no matter the task, has to be about the business of knowing these things. Knowing what you believe and why you believe it according to the scriptures. Well, there are true errors that we cannot have fellowship with. Those that teach a works-based salvation. We have a great difficulty with fellowship with the prosperity gospel because they misrepresent the purpose of Christ. We have great difficulty with the Roman Catholic exclusivity. That's very difficult for us to work around, but that comes to varying degrees in the individual members. We have a great difficulty with those who would declare that the initial sign of the Holy Spirit in a person is tongues. Do you see how that excludes? If you haven't spoken in tongues, they say, well, you can't possibly be a believer. How can you work with them in a ministry? You can work with them at work. You can work with them in maybe cleaning up the park, but to get together for the gospel of Christ is going to be exceedingly difficult. Let's move to application here. What do we do with this information? Okay, I'm convinced we have to have unity. Unity sounds great. Let's do this. Number one is this. It says here that we have one spirit. That there is a single body, that is the body of Christ, that is the church. And there is a single spirit for that body. The number one thing we have to do is make sure that we have that spirit. To make sure that we are born again. That we are born of the Spirit. And we do that by believing that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God and that He took our place and took upon Himself the wrath of God that was reserved for us because of our sin, both in Adam and our personal sin, that He took our place for that wrath and that by believing in Him, we will be credited His righteousness to our account. And by that we are saved. We have to make sure we have that spirit. Secondly, we have to make an effort at unity. This actually requires effort. And I'll remind you, as I reminded you last week, read the Old Testament when God brought the Israelites into the Promised Land. Yes, He fought the battles for them, but where were they? They were also fighting the battles. They had to march into battle. They had to wield the sword and swing the sword and work and do what He said. But yet He gave them the victory. And we have to understand God equips us by the Spirit of God. He equips us by His Word and by the gifts that are given to the church, and we'll talk about next week, to move us along in our sanctification. But nevertheless, it requires effort. Our salvation is bought and paid for by Jesus Christ, but our walk of faith is a striving, is what the Bible calls it. That is an intense work, an engagement, a constant struggle. We have to do that. We have to remember that this is spiritual work. We have to be unified in this because our enemy is unified. Let me remind you of what he says in Ephesians chapter 2 when he describes who we once were. And I want you to understand this is what we face. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All those who do not know Christ are unified in that they are following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. Our enemy is unified. They don't know it. People don't know that. But we do, because that's who we once were. But now, in Christ, it's different. We have the Spirit of God and the power of God. Do you remember Paul's two prayers? He wanted revelation for us, and he wanted us to understand the power of God that works toward us. Very important that we understand what God has provided us for this great walk. Daily walking with God is the key, and gazing into the mirror that is the Word of God to keep us humble and unified. Let's pray. Father God, I praise your name this day, and I pray, Lord, that your will would be done in these matters. We pray, Lord, as those called together in Christ, we pray together earnestly that we would be unified. We pray that we would be working toward the one thing that you would have us to do. I pray, Lord, that you would unify us by your Spirit, that you would empower us to walk in unity together, and this way show the world who you are. In this way, Lord, they will know that we are yours and that you are true. Lord, I pray this day that you will bring great unity to this congregation and indeed to all who hear this, Lord. I pray that you would minister mightily by your Spirit to not only give us this urgency to want to fulfill this great passage, but you'll give us the ability to do so. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your work in the church, and we thank you for the grace of giving your Spirit we may live by him. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.